This is part B, a false prophet to deceive the elect.
And let's come here to verse 7. Now here's a message. Now all these messages are to all the churches, even though each one is to a specific prophetic church. But the question is, why must we always be on guard against false prophets? Verse 7. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says the Holy One, the one who is true, so there will be no lie coming from him, the one who has the key of David, and the key of David has to do with the church, the tabernacle of David, the one who opens and no one shuts, and the one who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no one has the power to shut it, because you have a little strength and have kept my word. That's why we prove everything, you see. And have not denied my name. How do you deny the name of Jesus Christ? By preaching falsely, by not rightly dividing the word, by going against what Jesus has said. Verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who proclaim themselves to be Jews, but are not, but do lie, or we could put in there who claim to be a prophet of God, but are not, but do lie. Behold, I will cause them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my patience, or patiently keeping the word of God. I will also keep you from the time of temptation, which is different than the tribulation. This precedes the tribulation, which is about to come upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now notice what he says here in verse 11. Because those who follow false prophets, whoever they may be, and also such as this one, here's a warning. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, so that no one may take away your crown. Because when you follow false prophets, they are stealing your crown. That's what to remember. See? And as I've said many, many times before, you have to keep your mind and your eye on the goal and the focus of what you're doing, see? So here's the whole purpose of what we do, how we live, and everything that we do in our lives. Verse 12, the one who overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall not go out any more. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So that's the goal, right there. And as we read earlier, he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. So obviously those who follow this message to the church in Philadelphia do that. Always faithfully follow the word of God. And he says, verse 13, the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which means that you have to open up your heart and mind to understand what God says. Now let's continue on. Let's come here to Revelation 11, and let's see what it says about the two witnesses. Let's first of all ask the question, where are they? We saw last week, that they are going to be, one, the high priest, who is going to be what the Jews call today a Kohen from the house of Aaron. It means an Aaronic priest. And the other one is going to be the governor of Judea, who is going to be from the house of David. Obviously. Now let's pick it up here in verse 1, Revelation 11, and let's read what it says and accept what it says in a literal sense, because there is really no spirituality about this whatsoever, as far as being a metaphor or symbolic language or applying to anything other than what it says literally. Then the angel gave me a measuring rod like a staff, saying, "Arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." Now, why is this important that John is writing it? Question, when did John write this? When did he get this vision?
95 AD.
About 95, 96 AD. The temple was already destroyed. Is that not right? Yes, indeed. Is this the temple in heaven? No, because, go over here to the very last verse in chapter 11, it says, "And the temple of God in heaven was opened." Aha, so this is not the temple in heaven. So this tells us there is yet a temple to be built in Jerusalem. Verse 2, "But leave out the court that is within the temple area, and do not measure it, because it has been given up to the Gentiles, and they shall trample upon the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Power comes from God, not proclamation of self. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of the whole earth." Now, let's go back here to the last part of verse 3. It says there, what? How are they dressed? How do they first appear from the very first day? Clothed in sackcloth, right? Well, Ron Wyland here in his picture has on a very nice suit and cufflinks, covered that before, sitting in a nice soft chair. I guess the symbol of his power is the globe over to his, off his right shoulder. Huh. How can he be one of the two witnesses if he's not clothed in sackcloth? "And if anyone attempts to harm them, fire will go out of their mouths and devour their enemies. And if anyone attempts to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have authority to shut heaven so that no rain may fall in the days of their prophecy. They have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they will." "And when they have completed their testimony, the beast who ascends out of the abyss shall make war against them and will overcome them and kill them. Their bodies will be 3.5 days, and then they will be resurrected after that." So he acknowledges that. Now, let's test the rest of the message. Let's come to page 64. The division of the seven seals. The sixth seal contains the seven thunders. I didn't read that. The sixth seal rolls back to heavens, does it not? Yes. The seventh seal is divided into seven trumpets. That is true. The seventh seal, the seventh trumpet then is divided into the seven last plagues. That is true. So we have mixture of truth and error here, don't we? Now, the sixth seal, the current period at that time, at the time of this writing, has seven thunders that sound intermittently throughout this period, growing louder and louder even as they continue into the period of the seventh seal. Well, let's see if that is true. Let's come here. Let's see what the Bible says. Let's come to Revelation 10. Now, before we get to Revelation 10, let's just summarize back here. Revelation 8 begins the opening of the seventh seal. And then out of that come the seven trumpet plagues. But notice the time frame of those events that take place. That's why you need to have the series that we have on Daniel and Revelation in prophecy and the charts that are there so you can see the time flow. Chapter 8 comes after chapter 6 and 7 chronologically. That's important to understand. And after chapter 9 chronologically, because when you read chapter 10, after it says the army of 200 million and they kill a third of the men that are on the earth and so forth, and the great wars that take place, have those taken place yet? No. Because notice chapter 10 and verse 1. Then. And that means after this. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven clothed with a cloud and with a rainbow on his head, and his face was like the sun and his feet were like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book that was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth and cried with a loud voice as a lion roars. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. Now we're going to talk about what does he say the seven thunders are. Now, if the sixth seal were the seven thunders, you would have it read, and when the sixth seal was open, the seven thunders uttered their voices, right? How far removed is this from the sixth seal? Hey, we're clear down through the fifth trumpet plague, correct? Yes. Yes, we are. Let's see what it says here. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders spoke with their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal what the seven thunders spoke and do not write them. Question, does it say, I shall reveal them at a later date? No, it does not. See? So, up to this point, when do the seven thunders sound? After the sixth trumpet plague, and before the seventh trump, which is the resurrection, right? Yes. Now notice, we see that right here. Verse 5. Then the angel whom I had seen standing on the sea and on the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives into the ages of eternity, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. There shall be no more delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound, so see how far down into the time of the tribulation and wars on earth that the seven thunders sound. Right? Way down there. Well, let's see what he says. Because he says the sixth seal contain the seven thunders. And here's what he says. We are right now in the period of the sixth seal, with only one seal remaining to be opened. Ooh. Have you seen the heavens roll back like a scroll? Have you seen every island moved out of its place? Have you seen mountains collapse? No. This current time within the duration of the sixth seal is a time of transition. Now, on page 65 I'm reading, between events that specifically concern the Church of God. So what he does, he applies it to the Church of God instead of to the world. Very interesting. Now, let me come to page 91. Oh, by the way, he also says that the only ones who are going to be in the first resurrection are 144,000. He conveniently does not quote the scriptures which talk about the great innumerable multitude. They pick and choose, make your own case. A little lie here, a little truth there. You know, what is it? How it said that they formulate history? You exclude facts over here. You emphasize certain facts over here. You ease up on certain facts over here. And you write your history according to your political perspective, correct? Who? Sounds like the established media today, doesn't it? All right. What is the first thunder? Now remember, we saw the thunders do not occur, and we don't know what they are, and they occur when? After the sixth trumpet plague and before the seventh trumpet is blown, signaling the resurrection. All right? Now, page 91. The seven thunders have much to do with how God will reveal his two witnesses. These thunders serve as a prelude to the final tribulation and the greater manifestation of the two witnesses. The revelation of the seven thunders has everything to do with the revelation of God's end time witness about man, God's revelation about his two witnesses to man. Sadly, most will choose to ignore what they hear. All right. The first thunder. Guess when that took place. Guess when he said it took place. It's already happened, by the way.
Before the fifth seal.
The first thunder, guess what he says it is. September 11th, 2001 was the day that thundered so loudly that the very mention of it is recognized all over the world.
Well, friend, that...
So he says, however, people do not yet recognize the real meaning behind why this day is vastly important. What happened in New York, Washington, D.C., and a field in Pennsylvania is not what is important about this day. What happened on the biblical plane is of far greater significance. This day became etched in the minds of people throughout the world, as did another, and so did another word. That day began to put the name Al-Qaeda into the minds of those who had 9/11 written in their memory. Woo! So he says, the first thunder is the beginning of the war of terror for the end time. All right. Let's see if we can find what the second thunder is. All right. The second thunder. Now, it's supposed to have already occurred. See, because he has boxed himself into a corner by saying that there will be no holy days observed in 2008. And if this doesn't happen, he's a liar. Well, we only have about 5.5 months to go, don't we, to find out. All right. Page 95, second thunder. There is another rumbling that has been increasing in intensity over the past couple of years. It is a direct result of the marked increase in destructive power being unleashed by the earth itself. The second thunder is the increasing destruction generated by earthquakes. And guess what he points to? The tsunami in the Indian Ocean. The third thunder is the growing destructiveness from weather. And then he cites the year 2005 with the record-setting hurricane season in 2005 And what did they say would happen this year? We would have a record number of hurricanes. Guess how many hurricanes hit the United States of America this year?
Zero.
Zero. Uh-oh. You kind of have a problem, don't you? Yes, there was a cyclone this last week that hit Bangladesh. That is true. But not on the scale that should be. So he cites all the things that happened there. Now, the fourth thunder. He says each of the previous prophetic thunders will have an impact on the fourth thunder. The result of the nations fighting terrorism, engaging in war, along with the devastation caused by earthquakes and destructiveness from weather, will place a greater burden on a crushing global economy. So the fourth thunder is the global economic upheaval. The fifth thunder is death. Now, the next three thunders have a duality to include both the Church of God and the world. Well, isn't that generous of you? It has already been explained that the sixth thunder is a time of transition from end-time tribulation on the church to the end-time tribulation upon the world. No, when the end-time tribulation comes, the church is going to be in the middle of it. Now, he says there's going to be three phases of the fifth thunder, which is death. One, the first phase is death within the church of God that was scattered, and is specifically about a marked increase in the death of its leadership, the ministry. Whoa. Are not many of the leadership old? Are they getting closer to death? Hey, that's a pretty easy bet, isn't it? The second phase is the sudden escalation of the death of notable people in the world. The third phase will be a sudden escalation of death in the world by plagues. Wow. Okay? Now, someone sent me a summary of some of these things. So let me read some of this. This was sent to me by Joe Inglis. And here are some of the things out of the book that he summarized for me. So we'll summarize them here so we will have a complete overview of it. Now, on October 27th, in the sermon, October 4th is the sermon where he asked all his people to send the second tithe to him so he can use it to do the work. There will, as there will be no Feast of Tabernacles in 2008. So we'll have to see what happens there. If there's no Feast of Tabernacles in 2008, we've already made reservations for Feast of Tabernacles in many places already. So here's some of his doctrines. Christ's beginning was at his birth. God the Father was the God of the Old Testament. We've already covered that. He claims to be a prophet of God and one of the two witnesses. We've covered that. He claims to know who the other one is, but will not reveal it in his own time. Now, this sounds like one man who claimed to be one of the two witnesses years ago, and he said that on such and such a date, Herbert Armstrong would rise from the dead, and they would be the two witnesses. Previously to that, we heard the two witnesses were who? Herbert Armstrong and Garner Ted? Were they caught up into heaven 3.5 days after they died? Were they in Jerusalem when they died? No, they didn't. They weren't there. Okay, number three claims that if there is an election, the elected president in 2008 will not take office, as we in the USA will be in a total mess. Let's see what happens. Under the heading Publications on his website, point number four, he has some material. His last book, God's Final Witness, he makes a claim being from the book of Revelation, one being from the book of Revelation, the seven thunders. We have covered that. And we also read where he, with great boldness and confidence and clarity, that I give you what God has given to me. I am to announce through God's direct revelation that I am one of the two witnesses. All right. We talked about the seven thunders. We went through that. Now, after all of that, let's get a proper perspective on how a minister or teacher or elder or prophet should really behave himself in relationship to the truth of God and the Word of God. Let's come here to... No, let's finish this first. Let's come to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Let's see a living principle that always happens, because there is no substantiation in the Word of God or from God that this man was appointed by God to be one of the two witnesses. So we can only conclude, but we can only conclude that he has exalted himself to take this position. Now, I don't know what dreams that he has, but if he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh, we stand a pretty good chance of understanding that he doesn't believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ the way that the Bible does. So he believes A, in another Jesus, and he believes B, in another Father. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 8. Well, let's go back to verse 1, because it has an awful lot leading up to it, okay? Verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have sat down on the seat of Moses as judges. Therefore, every judgment that they tell you to observe, observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens and hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of men, but they will not move them with one of their own fingers. They do all their works to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments," in other words, to make themselves important and appear important. "They love the first place at the suppers, the chief seats in the synagogues," or we can say today, the chief important place in the church. And we're going to see that there are too many ministers of God struggling to find out who is the greatest. That's not the question. See, greatness does not come from numbers of people. Greatness does not come from writing and publishing. Greatness comes from loving God and serving Him and serving the brethren, see, as we'll see here in just a minute. Verse 7, "And they loved the salutations in the marketplaces, had to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." And today it's Mr. Mr. or Elder, Elder, whatever it is. "But you are not to be called Rabbi, for one is your master, the Christ, and all of you are brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, the Christ. And the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled," and it says in another place, "abased. And whoever will humble himself shall be exalted." Now let's see Christ's teaching back here in Matthew 20. Let's turn there. Now, this is after the mother of John and James wanted to have her two sons on the right and left-hand side, and it got all of the other 10 disciples angry at them. So verse 25 of Matthew 20, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the nations exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them.'" And you can read the booklet that we have, "Is the ministry the government of God?" No, it's not. The government of God is run by Christ. And it says in Isaiah 9 that the government shall be upon his shoulders. So they exercise lordship downward and authority downward. Verse 26, Matthew 20. "However, it shall not be this way among you, but whoever would become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever would be first among you, let him become your slave." Not to set up a great pronouncement that I am so-and-so. If you are so-and-so, go to Jerusalem clothed in sackcloth, call the Jews to repentance, call fire down from heaven, call plagues upon the earth as often as you will, and then we will believe that you're one of the two witnesses. And, oh, by the way, find out who the second one is, and let him be there with you, too. See, verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now let's see how the Apostle Paul looked at himself. Here's a great example of one who was exalted in Judaism, had power from the high priest, who persecuted the church and caused brethren to be killed. Let's see how he viewed himself, and remember that he was taught by Jesus 3.5 years in Arabia. Now let's come to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And he makes a comparison between false teachers and those desiring to exalt themselves above the brethren with knowledge and genealogies. Verse 3, 1 Timothy 1. "When I was going to Macedonia, I exhorted you to remain in Ephesus in order that you might solemnly charge some not to teach other doctrines, nor pay attention to myths." What we have just read here is a twisting and perverting of the scriptures of God used deceitfully to create a myth of power and authority which God has obviously not given. Verse 4, "Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which lead to empty speculations." Is it not an empty speculation to say that the first thunder was 9/11? And the second thunder was the tsunami in the Indian Ocean. "Rather to edification from God, which is in faith, teach the brethren to love God and serve God under all circumstances, regardless of time and place in history." See. Now, the purpose of the commandment that he just gave here is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and genuine faith that we become the children of God, you see. "From which some, having missed the mark, have turned aside unto vain janglings." And what I read here in this book is a lot of vain janglings mixed up with truth, deceitfully handling the Word of God. "Desiring to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what they are saying nor what they are strongly affirming." And you can't say that any more strongly in Paul's words than what is found in this book and other publications by some of those who claim to be ministers of God as well. "Now we know the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully." Now that applies to the whole Word of God. How do you use it lawfully? By rightly dividing the word of God, you see. Understanding this, that the law is not enacted for a righteous man, but upon the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for slayers of fathers and slayers of mothers, and murderers, for fornicators, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars and perjurers, and for any other thing that is opposed to sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I was entrusted. Now notice his attitude. This is the one who wrote nearly 60% of the New Testament. And this is the model for every elder, every teacher, everyone who serves God to serve the people. Our job is to feed the flock. Our job is so that the disciple becomes the teacher, and the great teacher is Jesus Christ. And we are to come to have the mind of Christ, all of us, right? Yes, indeed. Notice his attitude. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has empowered me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent person, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But the grace of our Lord God abounded exceedingly with faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So everyone who serves God in any capacity, to teach, to lead, always acknowledges their own sins and their own weaknesses and their own faults. And obviously, when we do things that are not right, what do? We change and repent. Yes. Now let's see also how Paul viewed himself in relationship to the other apostles. And we'll see a far different attitude, 1 Corinthians 15. We will see a far different attitude than exhibited in this book, 2008, God's Final Witness. Ron Weiland. Now, he also says that of those who are going to die, it's going to be Rod Meredith and Richard Ames in the Living Church of God, and Gerald Fleury in the Philadelphia Church of God, and Dave Pack in the Restored Church of God. Now, if that's not the height of arrogance to say that they're going to die in order to exalt himself above them. Now, they all have their faults. They all have their mistakes. And what we need to do is this, is pray for repentance for them. If there's any condemnation, God is going to do it, right? Yes. That's highly presumptuous to stand up and say, you're going to die. Now, if a man is 77, 78 years old and dies, and you say, oh, my prophecy is true because he died. Nonsense. Now, let's come here to 1 Corinthians 15. Because what we need to understand here is this, very, very, very important, that no minister anywhere, any place, is to exalt himself above the brethren. That doesn't mean that he is to then become the bludgeoning block by the brethren to put him down either. See? No, we are to love each other and serve each other. But here is what Paul said concerning himself after he named that Jesus appeared to all the apostles. Verse 6, it says then, he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part are alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. Next he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one who was born of a miscarriage. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. Rather, I have labored more abundantly than all of them. However, it was not I, but the grace of God with me. And that's why in the things that we do, brethren, all the glory and credit goes to God. In everything that we do, doesn't go to any man, doesn't go to you, doesn't go to me, doesn't go to anyone else. It goes to Christ because it is God in us who is working these things that are important for us. Now let's come to Ephesians 3 and we'll finish here to show why we need to have this attitude of the Apostle Paul. Here's the whole goal. Not to exalt the self, not to make some person great and important and all that sort of thing, because that is just not the way it ought to be. You see. Ephesians 3. Now this is after God gave him and the other apostles the knowledge and understanding of the secret of God's plan, which he says here, verse 5, he calls it the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles might be joint heirs and of a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a servant according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given to me through the inner working of his power to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. And that shows how the Spirit of God works in humility, because the Spirit of God brings humility. And humility is not something you put on or you act out. Humility comes from God's Spirit as a way of thinking and doing and serving. See? Less than the least of all the saints. To do what? That I might enlighten all to know what is the fellowship of the mystery that has been hidden from the ages in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So this ought to be the attitude that everyone who serves the brethren of God should have. To teach them to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and being, properly divide the word of God, be strong in the Lord, stand against false prophets, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And so, what I have covered in this book by Ron Wineland, it's his own words, compared to the scriptures. My prayer is that he repents. My prayer is that he sees the error of his way. And I hope when these things don't happen in 2008, which is just around the corner, that he will stand up and admit that he is wrong and repent, serve the true Christ, who was God before he became human, admit that he is not a prophet, and step down and serve God in great repentance and humility, that he may be saved. This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org.